may be able to tell, we've been talking about being light today. Well, how do we live a life that is full of light? And as I began to study this week, and looking at this passage even before then, I started asking the question, what is light? I ask weird questions when I start thinking about things. What is light? What do you got? That is a light, yes. Yeah, you're right, good. Good. What is light? I'm like, how do I explain this? Oh, I'm sure you have a good answer there. When we think about this, I started wrestling with the fact, what is it? And so I went to the dictionary because that's what I did when I was younger. And really, when I went to the dictionary, I just typed it in the search engine and hit enter. But it came up the natural agent that stimulates sight and makes things visible. That strikes me as interesting. Can I see without light? No. Am I able to see anything going on around me without light? No. I can attest to this because if I get up in the middle of the night because I have to use the restroom, I find every single toy on the way because there's no light. I step on that Lego. It's a sanctifying moment. It's another way is understanding a problem or mystery, enlightenment. Like you ever see the cartoon with the light bulb ding, ding above their head? Aha, I get it. I got it now. And there's that aspect of light. To make something start burning or to ignite. And even when we look at the Bible in our text today, and it says that which gives light, an illuminator, something that shines forth, it makes it so that you can see what's going on around you. It stimulates. It's the agent that reveals our surrounding situation or surroundings in general so we can see what's going on. So as I was thinking about this and looking at what it means to be light, what light even is, I'm sure there are more technical answers, and we can dive into those in different times, but just the general idea, what is light? And what does it mean sometimes when we say God is light and we're called to be light as well? And we see that even in Genesis 1, what did God do? Let there be light. I think it's interesting. It's almost like if you have a project you need to work on, and what do? Oh, let's turn on the light. You might have you go down to your workbench or whatever you may have, or you might be sitting at your dining room table, and you flip the light on. Why? So I can get a better picture of what's going on here so I can fix it. I do this with toys oftentimes. Dad, this is broken. Can you fix this? Well, let me put some light on the subject, if you will. Psalm 18:28 says, "You, O Lord, keep my lamp burning. My God turns my darkness into light." You might even remember the song, "Give me oil in my lamp. Keep me burning, burning, burning." Yeah, I sang that in Sunday school when I was a kid about 150 times in a row because they didn't know what else to do with us. So they're like, just keep them singing. Like, are we done? Anyway. John 9:5 says, Christ speaking, "While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. The one who spoke light into existence is also the light." No more fear in the dark. We see in John 12:46, Christ saying, "I've come into the world as light so that no one who believes in me should stay in the darkness." We were all sinners. We were all in darkness. But when Christ came, we have light. 1 John 1:5 says, "This is my message. We have heard light from him and declare to you, God is light and in him there is no darkness at all." It's important for us to have this kind of an idea about light and in what light is. And even in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus tells his disciples, "You are light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket or a bushel." No! I'm going to let it shine. It's another one we had on loop for Sunday school classes when I was a child. "But it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." And I put a lot of scripture out here just because I when I was thinking about light, I wanted to get an idea of what it means. There's so much more going on as we continue to dive into Philippians, but there's this word in the midst of everything that talks about us being light. And we're going to focus on this. We're going to go through the scripture here in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. But it's important for us to understand what it means to be light. Because while it can be a fun childhood song that we remember, and we love to yell, "No! I'm going to let it shine," just to see if we could scare a teacher or whatever it may be, it's still the importance of knowing what it means for us to be light. And we talked recently in this series, as we've gotten to our second series in Philippians, and we started talking about we're called to live a life worthy of the gospel. We're called to focus on Christ in order for that to happen. And the song of our life, if someone's writing a song about our life, it should resonate with Christ. It should point to him. It should resemble him. In fact, our life should imitate him. And today, as we dive into this, our life must be the light in the midst of darkness. Now, We can certainly look into our culture and see that there is darkness, yes? And I'm not trying to blacklist culture in general, but my point is you turn on the news and you see this is not what the Bible is calling culture to be, right? It's not what's calling us to be. We can see wars, rumors of wars. We see riots. We see fighting. We see resistance to authority. We see all sorts of things. We can go down the list of all the things we see all around our world. And we can turn on the TV, and even if we look in the right places for news, we see that there's genocide happening against Christianity in places like Africa and Asia. And we can see all of these things happening. We can tell this is not light. This is darkness. And so we can sit here as a church. We can come together in fellowship, and we might come in here hopefully on a Sunday morning, and hopefully Adam's going to say something that I agree with so I can feel better about myself because I'm in God's hands, and that's a great thing, and it is the truth. But the reason culture is in such darkness in many cases is because the church, which is supposed to be light, is not shining forth. I want to stand up here, and I'm going to take my own responsibility. It's on me, and it's on each and every one of us. We must be light, because what we just read in the scripture calls us to this. If we open the Bible and say, this is what I believe, we must say, then I believe that I'm supposed to be light in this dark world. And just as God spoke light into the midst of physical darkness, when Christ came here, he was light in the midst of spiritual darkness as well. And we are called, as his children, as his followers, to carry that light forth. Having said all that, I want to look at Philippians 2, 12 through 18. Now, when we think about culture, as we talk about this a little bit, I don't know how many of you love the idea, or this maybe happened to you or still happens to you. It just so happens as my house is set up that there's a bathroom right at the foot of our bed. It's like connects to the bedroom. And I love it when my children decide it's time to go to the bathroom, and first off, they open the door and say, hey, I got to go potty. Thank you, it's 3 a.m. I don't care. Do you take care of business, you know? Okay. And they flip on a switch. And there's like a laser beam in my eyes. When you reside in darkness, and I even mean spiritual darkness, sometimes the light is not refreshing. It's kind of painful. And sometimes even if we believe, we know we're children of light, and we say, oh, I'd like to be a light here, just like this light, flashlight here, we kind of want to cover it up a little bit. But then when God's light shines upon us, sometimes it reflects something or shines upon something in our heart that we've been holding on to. And so there may come a time, even today, while we're talking through this, that God, through his Spirit, might shine his light onto your heart, and it may reveal something in your heart that needs to be taken away because maybe we're clinging on that piece of darkness. And he's saying, there's no darkness in me at all. And you're my child, and I want that darkness removed as well. I just want you to be prepared for that. Because if he's calling you in that way, there's a responsibility upon us to respond and say, okay, I turn it over to you. I put that out there before we dive into the scripture today. We start at verse 12 of chapter 2 in Philippians. And as we look at this, we see that there's some steps that we need to take as believers. Once again, Paul speaking to the church in Philippi, little Rome. They're there. The audience is a lot of Roman. There's also people from Philippi that are there, the Greco-Roman world, if you will. That's the culture that they're in. A lot of idol worship going on. Also, the main religion is the cult of Caesar, worshiping Caesar, and that sort of thing. And Paul's really been challenging them and poking them and saying, you need to understand you're different. You're citizens of heaven, not citizens of Rome, and things like that. And the people that are in Rome might be getting kind of ruffled here if they were still loyal to Rome. And then he said, yeah, that servant from Israel, that's our king, the one that died upon the cross, and you're going to bow your knee to him, and you're going to confess him as king. And so they might be sitting here like, wow, this is so different. And he gets into this place where we talked last week about the Christ song. And he gives them an example, and he lays down some hard challenges, but he's encouraging them and building them up, and he continues with the encouragement even here. And we pick it up in verse 12. We see it starts with the words, so then. So then is a little bit of a transition. He's coming out of the Christ song, but obviously he's connecting it to the Christ song from last week. He's kind of wrapping up his first argument in his speech to the Philippian church. It might even be called the point of his speech to the Philippians. As he wraps up this portion, he once again builds up the church in Philippi. And notice we go through today's scripture how Paul builds up the audience. He also challenges them, though, to continue to press into the journey deeper into their faith. The next two words are my beloved, and once again, there's a family language here. It's not as much instruction. There's some instruction, but he's not telling them what they need to stop doing, what they need to do. There's a family language here like, I love you, and I know you're doing a great job. I want you to continue on in this. And he goes on, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Let's take a minute here. This idea that just as you always have obeyed, the idea that they were obedient to the instruction when Paul was there, but even after he left, they continued on. And Paul doesn't want them to stop there, though. He wants them to press in even more. He continues to encourage them. You have done this, now continue. Now, in my mind, I think of a coach, because I played a few sports when I was in high school. And I think it would be an accurate view into this Christian life as well. You do a good job, but let's not stay there. Let's see if you can do a little better. I think you can. Why don't we grow in this? Let me challenge you. Why don't you challenge yourself? And because the coach would believe that there's more in you, more within you that he could pull out. When I was a freshman, I started a new school, and I didn't play really many sports. I played soccer and basketball, but I was too late for soccer. I was too late for football, and so didn't know what to do. And so they said, well, you can run cross country. I'd never run distance in my life. I'm not the prototypical build for a cross country runner. They're usually rather slender and small stature. I was this guy that was, well, here I am. And so I started running for cross country. And when I first raced, I mean, I remember the first time the girls were blazing past me. And I had my hands on my knees and I was just sucking wind. I'm like, oh my gosh, how far have we run? Like half a mile. Cross country meet is 5 kilometers. It's 3.1 miles. And so I was nowhere near the shape I needed to be in order to run a good meet. So I ran my first meet at the school. It was only like 2 or 3 teams. And I ran 23 minutes and 43 seconds, which meant I didn't finish last, but I wasn't real close to first either. And so my coach was challenging me. Okay, Adam, here's what I want you to do. I want you to try to get under 20, to get right at 20 minutes. Because for your first season as a freshman, that's a pretty good time. I want you to shoot for that. Well, me being a pretty competitive person, I'm like, oh, I'm going to smash that, you know. And sure enough, you know, as time went on, I got to the point we're looking forward. There's going to be our league meet, our district meet, and then maybe if we were good enough, make the regionals. And we were like a meet or two away, and sure enough, I got a 1959 in one of the toughest courses. And I felt really good about that. And the coach is like, all right, if you were able to do that quickly, let's see what you can do next race. He didn't give me a specific time. He's like, there's another guy on my team. He's like, I want you to stay as close as you can to him. And you know what happened? I actually ended up being on varsity within the next race. And I got to run in our league meet as a freshman, my first year running, which was, by that time, kind of an interesting thing. And sure enough, as we went to league, I did very well. I finished 5th on my team. We went to the district meet, and I finished 3rd on my team, which everybody's like, who is this kid? Where did he come from? Because I'd never run before in my life. And by the time I stopped running my junior year, I was running in the mid-17s. I was running like 17-30s because my coach continued to challenge me. I say this because I believe what we see Paul doing here is saying, you have obeyed. Continue the path. Continue to buckle down. Continue to obey. Continue to push in. Continue down the path of growing in this relationship you have with God. Continue, because there's so much more. You might have the surface, but I don't want you to stop there. You may say, I have some depth. I've experienced some of God, but I want you to continue on. I want it to be a consistent relationship, a consistent manifest presence time with God. I want you to experience this. And as Paul says that to the Philippians, I say the same thing to us. If we want to see our team, our church continue to grow, not just numerically, but even spiritually, gain depth, begin to see more discipleship taking place, begin to see salvations take place, begin to see the Spirit move in a more powerful way, I challenge you like my coach challenged me, and I challenge you like Paul challenges the Philippian church to continue to dig deeper, because even if you've been a believer for 50 years, you can read the same passage you've read 100 times and find something new because the Spirit will reveal it to you. We have to dig, people. We have to get into it. And just as they remained obedient, even in Paul's presence, they remained obedient even when he was gone. We must remain obedient to God even if we aren't in church, even if we aren't hearing the word of God being directly given to us. We must search as individuals as well. He says in the next statement, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, I've been a part of a few churches that have taken this verse and kind of used it in a sense to say something I don't believe it's accurate or what Paul's trying to communicate here. But I do want to make sure that we understand the importance of what is being said here. I don't want to devalue the importance of that. But we have to understand it's not a statement that says you need to continue to work or else you lose your salvation, because sometimes it's been translated that way. If that's the case, it's works-based. And Paul was definitely not for that, as we see in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, when he says, for by grace that you've been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. It's not a works-based thing. It's a faith thing. So what do we do with this passage? Paul is speaking about personal salvation, that being the process of growth and transformation that takes place in a believer's life as they continue to consistently and humbly lay down their life for the work of living a life worthy of the gospel. The process is known in the Christian faith. We describe it with one word. It's kind of a big word called sanctification, where we walk away from the life of darkness. We walk away from the life of death. We walk deeper into life, and we grab a hold of that. Paul is speaking to the church as a whole, and to also the individual believer personally, because we as individuals have a role to play in our own personal growth, yes? We need to be praying as individuals. We need to be reading as individuals and studying. But it also affects the church as a whole, because the church also has a role to play in every believer's growth. We should be working together. Unless we forget the past few weeks, one of the big things we see going on throughout each passage is unity. We're leaning on each other. We're growing. We're relying on each other for that purpose. This is why discipleship is a huge deal and should be a huge deal and will be a huge deal in our church as we move forward. People need to have the opportunity to grow in their faith. And for those of us who are a little further along in our faith, we have a responsibility to pass along the knowledge that we've gained. For those of you who may be younger in your faith, you have a responsibility to reach out to somebody and ask them, hey, can we meet sometime for coffee? Because I have some questions about what I'm reading in the Bible. In this way, we can see that our life becoming more and more bright. And our life must be, in the midst of this darkness, and we must be a light. I want to be mindful of what I said. However, Paul is conveying something specific. I want you to understand that Paul is not just giving us a, you know, guys, we just need to do a little better here. Or we need to step up here. It's something more than specific than that. He is telling the church in Philippi that they need to have a deeply personal growth that shows noticeable growth that people will take note of. Remember that there is instruction being given here as well. Paul is giving the church in Philippi a sort of, here's what the fruit of a life being lived worthy of the gospel looks like. I even think of the fruit of the Spirit we see in Galatians 5. There's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control, and so forth. These are things that the world would see of us and see there's something different. We can't do this on our own. This is not some moralism. This is something deep within us that's being transformed. I'm not who I once was. I'm something new, you see. And you hear this, and you hear me say it before, but do we believe it? That's what the Bible says. And if we're believers, we believe what the Bible says. That's not legalism. It's Christianity. It's being a follower of Christ. And so when we see Paul speaking to the Philippian church, we see them work out your salvation with fear and trembling. The working out is that we're supposed to be working toward growing in our faith, getting to know God in a deeper way. And the byproduct of that is that there will be evidence of Christ's indwelling by the transformation taking place. Paul isn't speaking about the initial salvation, acceptance of Christ, but rather sanctification. And it even alludes to the idea that one day we will see Christ face to face. And then we can even call that the final stage of salvation, where we actually experience salvation. We experience heaven as we stand before him. Now, let's take a second here from tearing into the rest of the question. Rest of what we're saying, I want to pose a question. If we as individuals are working toward this, we're working to get deeper in our faith, no matter what our age, young or old, and anywhere in between, if we're focused on Christ for the purpose of living lives worthy of the gospel, and the song of our life is supposed to resonate, and we're working toward that, to resonate with the life of Christ, what does it look like for each and every one of us as individuals? What does it look like for us as a church if we come in as individuals living that life? Would it look the way that our church is right now? Or would there be some difference? And if you say in your mind that there might, I think it would look a little different, what do we need to do to get there? That's a question that every church should be asking. If we're all searching for Christ, searching to grow deeper into him, and we come together as a church, and we were all doing that, what would look different? And we need to get about that business. What if a church was united in standing against the norms of culture while loving those caught up in the tide of culture? That community of believers standing before God consistently as individuals with a sense of wonder and awe at his very presence. Imagine what that community would look like. Individuals that stand before God and being reminded that they are called to be citizens of heaven, representatives of God here on this earth, and that one day they would stand before God and give an account for their interactions with the ones that God loves but are lost. Imagine what a church service looks like when that group of individuals comes together. I'm hungry for that. I'm desperate for that. And I don't know exactly what it looks like. I can't give you an itinerary of what it looks like, because then I'm telling God what he should do at our church. But I hope that's what we're all praying for. I hope it's what we're all longing for. A powerful movement of the Spirit of God, because we are continually searching as individuals so that when we come together, it's a body of believers searching for the Spirit of God to do whatever he wants to do. May we be hungry for that. Not just Adam hungry for that. May we all be hungry for that. May we all long for it. Why? Because our life must be a light in the midst of darkness. In the life of us as individuals and the life of us as a church, we need to be a light in the midst of darkness. You see, we do have a responsibility, and while we have a responsibility, the work that we put forth is not to save us in a sense of losing our salvation in that regard. The work we are to be about here is to let God just have us, consume us, and the overflow from that is what we experience and partake in from that initial salvation that we have accepted Christ. Paul's calling the Philippian church to work out or flesh out or physically portray what God is doing within you. You see, if we focus on the passage on potential loss of the relationship with God, we miss Paul's actually telling the Philippian church to share the gift that they have been given. You've received the gospel. Now pass on the gospel. You've received light. Now pass on the light. It's almost as though you have a torch in your hand that's not lit, and someone reaches out and touches the tip of your torch with their torch, which is lit, and all of a sudden you have light. And then you do the same to someone else, and the same to someone else. Have you ever taken part in some of our services when it's been quiet? It would be New Year's Eve. I think we've even done it for a Christmas service where we had the one light, the Jesus candle, and we went out and we passed the candle to someone else, and then all of a sudden we see all the candles lighting throughout the sanctuary. It's kind of like that in the midst of darkness. He is the light. We now have his light, and we pass on that light. But this requires our full submission. It requires humility, obedience. It requires us to imitate Christ, that the song of our life would resonate with his life. It requires his light to shine through us. The next piece of this statement is one we don't really love to play around with, do we? To work it out with fear and trembling. We don't like to touch that. We kind of gloss over it sometimes. But I think to really get out of what Paul is speaking of here, I think it's important for us to take time to notice this. I'd respond, it is important for us to have a healthy view of God in the midst of this encouragement. And it calls me to remember Isaiah, especially in Isaiah chapter 6. When he's pulled in before God and he's in the throne room, and how does he act? Does anyone remember? Yeah, he hits the floor, doesn't he? Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live amongst the people of unclean lips. And I kind of feel like that would be me if he pulled me up there too, and I'd probably be wailing and sobbing. Why did he respond in that way? Because he gets to experience the awe and the wonder, the power, the resonating power of the all-sovereign God before him. And as he hits the deck and he says, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I'm amongst the people of unclean lips, and he's on the ground, and an angel comes and takes a coal and touches it to his lips, and then he says, your sins are forgiven you. And right after that, God speaks and says, who will go for me? Now, how does Isaiah respond? Here I am, I'll go. And the message that God gives Isaiah to send is not tell everybody I'm really happy with what they're doing. In fact, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give everybody prosperity. Everybody's going to get $1,000. It's not like Oprah. He's not giving away gifts and that sort of thing, right? No. So I'll go. Because of what he's experienced, the light that he's experienced in meeting God face to face, and the grace that was shared to him, the forgiveness that was shared to him, and from that he was saying, I don't care what you have to me to say, I will say it, I will be obedient, I will go out and do what you've asked me to do. I know that there will be resistance from the culture, I know that there's going to be hesitation to hear what I have to say, but I must be about it because I've experienced you. I say that to say, because the Philippian people had experienced God in a similar way, maybe not face to face with God, but they had experienced it through Paul's teaching, certainly had experienced the Spirit of God, they knew that they needed to be obedient and be about the kingdom work. I say that to say this to you. For we who are believers in this modern time, in the midst of a culture which we may deem dark, we need to have that consistent connection with God, where we meet him face to face, when we are praying, crying out to him, when we are reading his word, as he is the holy God that has given us his word, we need to be searching it to say, what do you want to speak to me today? May your spirit speak to me and then through me to the culture around me, the people I come in contact with. When we have these types of encounters with God, we're going to be like Isaiah. Even though the message isn't popular, send me. It's worth it. I know who you are, and you are so worth it, my discomfort. You are so worth me going against the grain of culture that I'm willing to do this because I know you are the one who is sovereign. You are the one who saved me. You are the King of Kings. You are the Lord of Lords. And even if your message is not popular, I will be your herald. That's the type of people we're called to be. That's the action that follows a believer. Is that hard to hear? I say that because when Isaiah delivered the message, it was hard to hear too. It doesn't mean there doesn't need to be change. And it's okay if you're there. Here's when it's not okay: if you stay there. If you get a flat tire on the way to a trip, oh, it's a flat tire. I guess we're just going to, there's some trees here. I guess I'll build some shelter. And maybe I'll call my wife and she'll come visit me because I got to live here now. I mean, that's preposterous. No, get out, fix the tire. If you need to ask for help, church body, we come around, we help. If you're struggling in a spiritual matter, you have a spiritual flat tire, so to speak, on the road to sanctification, you stop and say, hey, but I need prayer. It may bruise your ego. It may bring you to a place of being humble. It may be you confessing some things you don't want to confess because you don't want people to know about you. But now they're praying for you. Now they're here with you. Now they're checking in on you. Why? For the purpose of continuing to work out this salvation. You see, when we have this fear and trembling of God, he puts them in the right perspective of this all-holy God. And we realize the work that we're about is for this all-powerful, mighty God, no matter who culture is. We go on with this, though, that this statement is emphatic. Paul wants emphasis on this attitude we have toward God. And I refer back to, as we talked a few weeks ago, that manifest presence where we feel the presence of God in the midst of prayer or worship or whatever we may feel at a conference even. We may feel that manifest presence. And in the midst of that manifest presence, don't you feel a boldness like, yes, this is worth it? Don't lose that. That's why it's important for us to search for him consistently in this way. How do we really live with this thought that God is with us right here, right now? Do we really think about him being right here with us? When we look at this word fear, we don't like to really think about it, but it is the word in the Greek phobos. The etymology of that root word coming back around to things is certainly where we get the word phobia. You can't really explain that one away, can you? Oh, it doesn't mean fear. It kind of does. Have you ever been, I've used this before, standing on the beach and the ocean's roaring up onto the shore, and maybe there's a storm out and the waves are really kicking up, and there might be even a warning, don't go in the ocean right now, you may be even inside your room, you may be a couple streets away, but you hear the thunder crash sound of the waves crashing up against the waves and think, I love the ocean. I love to be near the ocean. I love the smell of the ocean. I don't like the dead fish in the ocean, but I like a lot of the other things going on in the ocean. But I fear that power. I fear if I walked into that ocean, it would just suck me in and I would not be able to swim. God is with us. But remember who he is and how powerful he is. And remember that we're called to be about his work in this. This word literally means fear, dread, terror, which strikes terror. The trembling part of this literally means shaking with fear. Now, what do we do with this? I think the best way to describe it is to go to verse 13 and come back to 12. So let's look at verse 13. It says, for it is God who is at work at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, as we look at this, we think God is with us. He's working in us. There's a purpose that for us to interact with him, to be with him. He's empowering us to do what we could not. The things he's called us to, he's enabling us to do them through his power, through his spirit which is within us. In so many words, you can simply state it, he's empowering us to live a life worthy of the gospel. Now, if we go back to verse 12, we know that we're not robots and we have a free will, right? We can make choices. God didn't make us so we have to walk around like, I love you, Jesus. And we have no choice in the matter, right? He also does not want us walking around saying to people, please, would you become a believer because I'm afraid I'm not going to meet my salvation quota and God's going to get me, right? He doesn't want us living that life either. This fear is keeping God in the right perspective of all that he is. It's the truth in our mind that he's the same powerful God that created everything. He's the same powerful God that broke down the impenetrable walls of Jericho. He's the same powerful God that parted the Red Sea. He's the same powerful God that sent the plagues upon Egypt so that they would release his people. He's the same powerful God that broke the bonds of sin and made freedom available to all who would believe. He is the same powerful God that has sent his spirit within us to do be about his work. And he's the same powerful God that sent Isaiah to his face saying, woe is me, I'm a man, I'm undone. It's the same God we serve, and the magnitude and sheer power of this great God is here with us, even right now. And it behooves us to keep him in his rightful place. While we have not experienced maybe the same parting of the Red Sea type of thing, we walk with him, understanding the power of his nature. One day we will stand before him in the vastness of all that he is and give an account of what business we have been about in our time visiting this earth. That should be in the forefront of our mind as we live this life here and now. That one day we will see him. And if he asks us to give account, how do we respond? We see here, because he's with us, that his grace has been extended, as we see in verse 13. From his powerful God, we have a great opportunity to benefit from the gospel truth and then take part in his kingdom growth. God does his work through us. We are his church. We have the opportunity to come together as a body to be about his work together, to grow together, to share together, to reach together. This is the evidence of a life that is empowered to bear supernatural fruit for the glory of God. This is the light that shines for the world to see. In this way, our actions change because we are transformed from what we were to what we are. And our life in this way must be a light in the midst of darkness. To wrap up this point, let me just bring out there. When you got married, did anything change? That is weird silence. I'm just going to say it. Did anything change? No. Maybe? Yes. Yeah, yes. No. I mean, things change when you get married, right? You're coexisting. You're living together. You're eating together. You're eating the same foods. There's all sorts of different things that happen. All of a sudden, you might get annoyed with one another, and that doesn't happen, right? There's other things that might happen in life. And all of a sudden, when you had kids, did that change things? That's a more accurate answer, I think. Yes. Why does it change? Because you have now a relationship with someone else that causes you to change. You react differently. Hopefully you act a little more selflessly. You sacrifice some things. You do the things you do to show that you care about that person, whether it be your child or your spouse. And now I say the reason our actions change is because we've entered into a relationship with God Almighty. And because of who he is, it causes us to change and be transformed. So we see the first step is actions, and we spent more time there than we will in the next few points here. So the next step in this, though, is the attitude. Verses 14 through the first part of 16 says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. I don't like that. The grumbling is believed to be a hint towards the Israelites as they wandered in the wilderness. To briefly explain that, when the Israelites were able to cross the Red Sea and they got into the wilderness and then they went to visit, to check out Canaan, but you know, even though God took care of the Egyptians, the world power at that time, and even though he parted the Red Sea, we got this place and they're just too big for God. And we can sit back and laugh at them and mock them, but we have our own situations, and there may not be giants, so to speak, in our life, but there are things where like, God, that's just too big for you. So the Israelites, in that regard, in this story, what happens is that they wandered around the wilderness for 40 years, and they were so happy about that, They were okay with it. Like, it's sunny out here. It's kind of like a big desert without an ocean. I love it. No. They complained. We had meat back in Egypt. You know where they whipped us and made us slaves and we had to work like 17 hours a day? At least we had meat. I mean, if I'm Moses, that's why I'm not Moses. I will not respond well to that. Well, where are we going to get water? Well, we serve the God who made water. Would you just calm down? But they grumbled a lot. And so, really, Paul's kind of referring back to this, it's believed. And so Paul's hinting in this direction to use it as an example of what not to do. Do all things without grumbling. Certainly we can discuss matters, and we should discuss matters. We are okay to raise concerns, but grumbling's a little different. And think about the things we might grumble about. There's an awful lot of things to grumble about in this world right now, isn't there? No? I dare you to turn on your TV and look at the politics. I don't care where you sit in the fence. You're going to grumble. We can look at all sorts of things. We can look at the race relations even right now. And wherever we may fall in that, we can grumble about it. And really, we have two sides that are grumbling about the other side. Same thing with politics. So it might be something more close to home, something like your employment, your job, your boss, how he treats you. Maybe it's even something within your marriage. I ask you, how does that reflect light? How does that show light? Like I said, it doesn't mean we can't have conversations about this matter. But while Paul is dealing with the Philippian church, we can certainly see applications in our own life. Paul is also likely setting up to deal with a conflict within the Philippian church in chapter 4. What I want to point out about this idea of grumbling is that raising a concern can be you voicing your opinion and talking rationally through with somebody. Grumbling, as I would decipher to be a little different, is grumbling is very divisive. You almost want to rally some troops to be on your side because Moses is messing up. And that guy's a jerk, really. And I didn't like that he said I was stupid for grumbling for water, so I'm going to make sure that he pays. You see, there's a division there. And that's why he's telling the Philippian church, don't let that seep in there. That is a wedge that will separate. And I say the same thing to us here at this church. Let's not be grumbling toward one another. Don't let that be a foothold for the enemy, but let us stand together. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach. The blameless and innocent, the verse 15, we see Paul is clearly hinting back to this Deuteronomy 32 and referring back again to the Israelites. And it would appear that Paul is setting up a future matter in his speech to the Philippians to deal with something that could be potentially a problem for them. I be honest with you, I don't really feel blameless or innocent. How many of you guys really feel blameless and innocent right now? I dare you to put your hand up. I don't feel that way. I feel like if I stood before God, it would be a very bad showing for me. But he's speaking even with culture. And even if I stand before culture, like I said, sometimes my attitude gets the best of me. That shows up when I drive and someone cuts me off. It shows up when someone's in the passing lane going 45. I'm sorry if that's you. It shows up in various ways where I get frustrated about things. I'm not blameless and innocent, but that doesn't mean, once again, I'm willing to stay there. I need to get better about this. I need to grow in this way. Why do we do this? So you'll prove yourselves to be, even points to the fact that there is a process involved here. It is a growth process. It's not going to happen overnight. Dear Jesus, forgive me my sins so that I can be your child, so I can go to heaven. Switch flipped, you are a holy human being. Angels are swirling around you and so forth. That's not how it works, right? It's a process. You have to go through this, and you have to want it. You have to continue to keep your eyes focused on Christ so that you can live a life that shines light, so that you can live a life that's worthy of the gospel. We won't belabor that. But that's, once again, the process that we call sanctification. He goes on. He says to be children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. What else must we do to be lights? We have to hold fast the word of life. Holding fast could be translating holding forth. It's kind of an interesting thing because you could mean a couple things here. It's like a double entendre. Because to hold fast or to hold tightly, there's just one thing it could mean to the word of God, its instruction, so forth. But while that's a power and we need to hold on to it, for us to actually obey the word and hold on to the word of God, we actually need to hold it forth as well, which is another way it could mean. So we do hold tight the word of God, but we also hold it out. It's something that we learn about ourselves, but we also pass on to those around us. And in this way, we have an attitude of light. We hold on to it in this dark generation, but we also pass it along. The last step we see here is the achievement. What happens when I do this? We see it starting off in verse 6, the second half of 16, so that. It's a result of living, because you live this life, Paul, because you live a life of light, Paul speaks to the idea of facing Christ and seeing the Philippian church as a result of the work Paul has done. I don't know about you, any of you, but when you do a project, you ever like step back and say, take a picture real quick before it falls apart? Is that what you're hoping? I mean, you don't want, that's not how you want a project to end. Like, you know, quick. Oh, it fell. Well, you saw it, right? So that's evidence enough, right? No one wants to do something just to see it fall apart. And if you do something, it's like, yeah, it's pretty sturdy. And all of a sudden you see your kids run over and jump on it and start kicking it and swinging a baseball bat at it. What are you doing? What are you doing? Why are you trying to destroy it? It frustrates you, right? As Paul's speaking to this, it's not that they're a project, but his work has been involved in this way. Paul doesn't want the work of Philippi to be done in vain or hear that this church is folded and collapsed or compromised, but wants to know that the work done here is healthy. It's reliant upon God. It's obedient. It's moving forth as it should. And Paul is saying that I want to see a result from this, from your obedience. And so he says, so that in the day of Christ, I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. But even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon a sacrifice and service of your faith, what's the theme of Philippians? Joy. He gets back to it. He went through a whole lot here just to point out this is how I find joy. The Christ life, living a life worthy of the gospel. I rejoice and share my joy. I hold tightly, but also hold it forth with you all. You too, I urge you to rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Take part in the same work. Do the things that I've done. I've been your example, but Christ has been my example. If we imitate Christ, you will find eternal joy in this. It won't be a passing happiness because you will be investing your life in an eternal matter and not a temporary matter. These things around here that the Romans focus on, they're going to go away. The Roman Empire is going to fade. This empire is eternal, and this is where your citizenship is about. So if you are about the work and a kingdom that is eternal, you will find eternal joy. I hope we live this life. I hope this is where we are. I hope this is what we invest in, because sometimes I think we lose sight of this, and we say, I see no fruit. I see nothing happening. I feel the same way. I feel defeated. And we forget all the time that we have an enemy that's trying to steal our joy. So we focus on happiness and the temporary things. I tell you, church, just as I believe Paul is telling them here, focus on the right things. Focus on being a person of light, not a person that's trying to find a way to fill their cup with the things of this world. Because the only thing that fills the void in your heart is Christ and the joy that comes forth from living a life that he has put before us. That's what we're called to do. It achieves something. It gives us something this world can't give us. That's what's accomplished. And we see his word being spread to many. It's interesting that the imagery chosen here by Paul in verse 17, the image of a sacrifice and a drink offering that's being poured over the sacrifice of the Philippians. Paul's speaking about the possibility of losing his life, even though he's not necessarily in danger at this moment. He knows that it could be a possibility in the future. And the people of Philippi would be well aware of pagan sacrifices, and they would know what the image was here. But it's interesting in my mind that Paul would use this as an image, but it'd certainly be something that the culture with which he was speaking into would know exactly what he was talking about. But think about that, a drink sacrifice being poured out on fire, steams and as like a vapor and goes away, but it still accomplished the purpose, and that's what he's saying here. Sacrifice to the Philippians would be the things they have faced because they've lived a life out in faith. Therefore, they face opposition, but they still continue on in faith and the life that is worthy of the gospel. An example of the sacrifice would be the financial sacrifice we know that they made to the church in Jerusalem when they did not have all that much themselves. They are partakers of ministry with Paul and have been called to help him. They are a part of the ministry of Paul and the ongoing ministry within Philippi because of their growth. And it all stems back to Paul's investment in them way back when we read in Acts 16. Paul invested in them, and all of a sudden there's an eternal work taking place. The light of Christ shining through Paul now shines through them. And I tell you, church, it should be shining through us. We need to experience God in this way and submit ourselves fully to him. He speaks once again about joy and the theme of the book of Philippians. How do we experience this joy that is eternal and more than a fading happiness, to be about the work that is eternal. to do what we're called to do. A few reasons for this would be that the cause for Christ is certainly a worthy cause to die for Paul in his mind. He would die reaching loss that Christ came to save. He would die advancing a kingdom within the hearts of those who entrusted their lives to Christ. He would die fulfilling a life reflecting Christ. He would die with great joy knowing he had done the thing that had been put before him. Now, if our calling is the same as Paul's calling, not saying we need to do the same things that Paul was called to do, planting churches and that sort of thing, but if this is the same kingdom, and this is the same priority that's before us, it challenges us, does it not, to ask the question, am I willing to lay my life down? And we may say, well, I'm willing to live my life. Are we willing to be discomforted? Are we willing to struggle? Are we willing to feel like we're in an awkward situation when we talk to our friends sometimes when the possibility of sharing our faith comes up? Are we willing to overcome the fear? Are we willing to overcome the awkwardness? Or we'd rather just sit back and hold that the gospel so closely to ourselves and say, well, at least I feel good about myself. Because we're not called to do that. That's not a life worthy of the gospel. And that's not shining our light. That's putting it under a bushel, if you will. We're called to live a life that shines light in the midst of darkness. So how do we shine, Adam? How do we do this? Well, you might have heard this often, that even if you don't make a choice, you've made a choice. Does that make sense? I abstain. I'm not going to vote. Well, you've made a choice, and you still kind of voted in some way or another, right? Very similarly, even if you choose not to obey God, you've made a choice to obey self or even the enemy. When we shine by obeying what the Word says. We shine and stand apart from the world by saying Jesus, by saying that what His Word says is the thing that guides us. It's the guiding light, and it's the light that shines through us. It is in this way that we shine. If we don't, light gets dimmer and dimmer and dimmer. And in the midst of darkness, you can't even see if it's there. I don't know if you've ever been out in the woods at night and you have your flashlight. It's kind of a handy thing to have if you happen to find yourself in that situation. I found myself there, but I also found myself there with a battery that was dying within my flashlight. So people might be looking for you. Hey, Adam. I'm like, I'm over here. Well, shine your light so I can see you. I'm trying. And they can't see where you are. But if you're in the midst of darkness and your light works, I can see your light and I can head towards you. And if we all are lights in the middle of a field, all of a sudden it looks a lot more like a spotlight or something even brighter than that. Maybe it looks like a star hanging in the sky, shining brightly so that many can see it. And many can say, that's a star. That's a light. I need to know more about that. I need to find out what's going on there. Because it doesn't look like the rest of the darkness. It looks like something different. It is in this way that we stand out. It's in this way that we gain testimony, our own story, that points to His story, and it points to the gospel. In this way, we live a life that's worthy of the gospel. In this way, we are light in the midst of darkness. It is in this way that we live a life that reflects Him. This is why it's imperative for us to focus on Christ. This is why the song of our life needs to resonate with His life. And this is why we shine in the dark like stars in the sky. Church, this is what we're called to be. We're not called to be a group of people that meet in a building on Sundays and hold to archaic beliefs and are kind of judgmental and we don't do anything with our faith. We say we believe it, but we don't really believe it because even though the Bible says it, it doesn't really feel very comfortable to me, so I'm not going to do it. We're called to be people that move forward, advance, because we have the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, that all-powerful God. And if we have a healthy view of who He is, whom shall we fear? Not the world, not the culture, not the darkness, for we are light. We see Christ in this because He is the light, and it's through Him that we have access to be light. And it's why in Him we focus. We learn from His teachings, we learn from His light, and we imitate Him. So what do you want me to do with this, Adam? I have a few ideas here. I have three questions I want to ask, and I ask these of myself so I don't challenge you with something I haven't tried to go through myself. But where am I now? It's important to know before you start a journey where you're starting from, right? Where am I now? How is my heart? Am I stuck on doing what I want to do, or am I swept up maybe in the things that culture says I need to do or to have, and I'm so focused on those things that I don't even notice where Christ is and where Christ wants me to be? Am I distracted? Am I consumed with other things? Am I so focused on other matters that Christ barely gets anything? Is he on the back burner? Is that where I'm at? And it's really good to be honest with ourselves here. Because sometimes we can justify things and say, I'm all right. I do okay. I read my Bible sometimes. I pray when I stub my toe, kind of, because I hope it's not broken or whatever it may be. And we kind of say, well, yeah, that's close enough, right? Let's just take a second here and be honest with ourselves. I'm not telling you to publicize. Just be honest. Let the Spirit reveal it to you even. Where are we right now? What is it in my life that hinders my obedience or causes me to maybe outright disobey what I'm called to do? And be honest. This is where I am right now. Second question is, what areas am I missing it? What I mean by that, do I fall into the trap of seeing things as culture does? Have I shifted so far away that I see things more with a cultural lens than a Christ lens, if you will? Do I lose focus on biblical imperatives? Do I justify not living them or carrying them out? What must I do to reconcile where I am to where I need to be? And what I mean by this when I say, where am I now, and what areas am I missing it? It's the idea of, where do I want to go? What do I want to do? If I want to live this life, what do I want my life to look like in Christ? If I want to be obedient, what does that look like is from what I do know? And he may lead me in a little bit different direction, but I know that I need to obey. What do I need to change for that to happen? And the last question is now, if that's the case, what direction am I heading? Where has he pointed me? And how can I start taking those steps? It's kind of the principle of the path. The principle of the path simply states direction leads to destination. Direction, not intention, leads to destination. I can intend to go home, but if I go head on Route 8 North, I'm not going to make it. Why? I'm going the wrong direction. What do we need to do to get back on track? You may sit here and think, Adam, it seems overwhelming. It's too much. It's talking about being light, and you know our culture. What am I supposed to do with that? What do we do? Adam, it seems like culture, the darkness in culture, the darkness around us seems to be eclipsing the light. I remind you that the darkness once before tried to do that, tried to eclipse the light and wipe it out, and what happened? The darkness tried to eclipse the light with Christ, and what happened there? Christ came back victorious, blowing the doors off of hell and giving us victory. Once before, darkness tried to eclipse light in the Roman Empire. It failed. The darkness tried to eclipse light even now in Asia, and it is failing. The darkness tries to eclipse the dark in Africa, or eclipse the light in Africa, and it is failing. And I tell you, the darkness may try to eclipse the light here, and I tell you straightforward, with a boldness and confidence, that it will fail. Because we have a God that is a consuming fire. We have a God who is light. We have a God who is empowering us. We have a God who has given us his Spirit, and not a spirit of fear, but we stand. We are light in the midst of darkness. We are God's plan, the church, to reach the world. And even if darkness tries to encroach and encamp around us, it matters not, because we have a sovereign, all-powerful God that Isaiah fell to the floor when he met, and we need to have him in the same reverence, the same fear of him in our heart, so that we move forward advancing his kingdom, knowing that it is his kingdom we advance and not our own. Therefore, it shouldn't rely on our power, rely on our ability, rely on our intelligence. It relies solely upon him, and this is why we need to be people of light, searching for him in his word and praying to know what his will is. We shall not fear. We shall move forward. When enlightenment, the weight of injustice is revealed, just like it was revealed to Isaiah, he might have thought he was doing okay, but when he stood in the presence of God, he realized how unclean he really was and how unclean the people around him were. When we have that same understanding, the same weight of understanding the depth of our problem, we come to that place of crisis, we're not going to be able to remain silent when we realize the grace that he's extended to us in the gospel, the truth of the gospel. I say to you, church, we are light. We must act like it. Our light must reflect, must shine forth the light of Christ. Let's pray. God, I thank you that we have this opportunity even. Lord, that I can even stand here and talk to you. You, the God who speaks and worlds are created, it blows my mind. And I know my finite mind cannot even wrap around all that you are. But Lord, please, I ask your Spirit to move upon our hearts, that we would be a people that would walk in the light away from darkness. Reveal in our hearts even now And Lord, if there's a corner of darkness that we're trying to hide away in our heart, Lord, I pray your light would shine upon that. And we may not like it. I know we won't. But God, I pray we lay it down. Teach us. May we search your word. May we search for you in the midst of prayer, that you would reveal light and show us what we need to do, and that we would respond in willing obedience. Please don't let us, I don't know, I think of the song that you won't relent until you have it all. But I changed the word here just a little bit. Lord, please don't relent until you have it all. Please don't let us just walk away on our own. Please don't let us just do that. I know we have our own choice, but God, I pray your spirit would continue to chase after us. I don't want to be mediocre in my relationship with you. I want to have an excellent relation with you. I want to be obedient as Paul was. I want to be obedient as Isaiah was. And I pray that that would be what we all want here in this room. With that being the request, I ask your spirit to work in that way. Nevertheless, your will be done. What it is that you want. I ask all this in Jesus' name.